And when I say the word counseling, I don't mean, again, formal counseling. It can be formal counseling, but it also can be informal conversations you have across the kitchen table with a friend, a phone conversation. That's the idea that I have in mind here. Let me go ahead and open in a word of prayer again. Just ask the Lord to help us refocus and turn our hearts to Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we just thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for this time we've had so far. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed upon you. And Lord, we ask that you would help us not just to be hearers of your word, but doers. And we want to apply these things to our lives. Each one of us, Lord, fall short of these standards that we've been talking about, including myself. And Lord, we just want to ask for your help, Lord, to bridge that gap between what we know to be true from your word and the way we actually live. Would you help us to do that during this time? Would you help us to live out the truths of your word? Would you help us to live for your glory and for your honor? We love you. We commit this time to you. Help us to stay focused on you in our time. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Keeping the gospel central. If you agree, so just a little introduction, if you agree with God's heart is for the hurting, as I argued or discussed previously, and you recognize he wants to use you, not just somebody else, if you're committed to looking for opportunities to talk at the level of the heart and get beyond surface issues, I'd like to be very practical in this talk. I'd like to do three things in this talk here. Share common tools that we use at 12 Stones that I've found to be very, very helpful in counseling and discipling. Okay, so just some common tools that'll be in general use. Give you an overview of how to keep the gospel central with people you minister to and in your relationships. And then lastly, the third point, we'll get to the last packet there, which is the case studies. We'll provide some real life case studies and allow you to learn how to think through helping someone identify their heart issues, helping them with scripture. And I'll give you some time that'll be kind of more informal, interactive. So you can hang in there. One more talk with me will be more interactive in the last part. So I know I threw a lot of information at you, and I get that, and I know it's hard to stay focused. But if you'll hang in there one more time, this one's not as long as the last one, so it'll be shorter for you. But if you'll do that, then we'll be more interactive for the last part for the case studies. All right. So here we go. First thought, and I just want to emphasize this first one, some common tools that are helpful. The first one is look for the common in the uncommon. Look for the common in the uncommon. And I just want to emphasize, remember I told you when I got to 12 Stones and I was dealing with issues that I'd never, ever experienced before, it was very overwhelming at times. And what was so helpful for me and freeing for me was, if you remember that tree I had up earlier with the heart at the bottom, look for the common, the uncommon. The behaviors of the fruit of the tree, so to speak, can be very, very bizarre, weird, strange, way beyond something I could ever imagine myself doing. None of that matters, though. At the heart of the matter, it's all common to man. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you're able, but in the temptation will provide a way of escape. There's always a way out. It's all common to man. Okay? And so when you're helping someone, don't be thrown off by the bizarreness of the behavior. That's not what you're after. We're not trying to change behavior. We're trying to get to the heart. And again, all of our hearts are common. Okay? We use the phrase around 12 Stones, same chocolate, different wrapper. Okay? Same chocolate, different wrapper. Okay, my sin is just as ugly as yours. Yours just looks a little different. I had a little different wrapper on the outside. But the heart of the matter, it's the same chocolate. It's the same fear of man. It's the same selfishness. It's the same pride. Whatever it is, it's all the same. So don't be thrown off by the bizarreness of the behavior. If there is something in that situation. Another very important principle under this, keeping the common and the uncommon, is that don't be intimidated by the world's labels. If you ever looked at the DSM-4, they even have a revised version, so it's technically kind of the fifth revision. The thing is like this thick. It's enormous, and it's got unbelievable amounts of information in there. I've never read the whole thing, thankfully. But it's got label after label after label after label, and I actually looked through it the other day just kind of in preparation for this, and I was like, boy, this stuff's... I'm just about done with my master's degree. I'm a fairly smart guy, not the smartest guy in the world, but it is so confusing, I can hardly understand it. And I was like, oof, this is not helpful. Anyway, all that to say, don't be intimidated by the world's labels. 1 Corinthians 3:19 says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. Okay, we're not trying to give them the world's wisdom. We want to give them God's. Number three, the world has no real solutions for things like depression, bipolar disorder, etc., etc. I could list you 100 other labels. They don't have solutions. They have Band-Aids. The main solution that is offered in many cases is medication. Okay? It's not a medical problem. They just have a behavior problem. They can't figure out how to help them, so they give medicine to deaden the effects, to deaden the behavior. Again, 2 Peter 1:3, I said earlier, His divine power has given us everything that we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. One example, the world's labeled the person who had compulsive lying. I kind of jumped ahead on that earlier example. I picked on the poor guy, but he did some research on the internet before he came, and one of the things he said was, I did a bunch of research on compulsive lying, and on the internet, all it says is basically there's no hope for you. That was the conclusion he got from the internet. There's no hope for you. There's nothing we can do. And I said, I want to assure you that's not God's perspective. All right, now, on the if you'll take your third packet for just a second, and I had Linda staple it in the wrong place, so it's my fault, not hers. The last page of your other packet should say four common heart themes. You guys see that? Everybody have that? Okay. Yeah. Okay. Four common heart themes. With those four common heart themes, what's really wonderful and a blessing that we have is Garrett Higby, our director, Dr. Garrett Higby. He's a doctor, but he's got a doctorate in psychology. So long before he became a biblical counselor, he used to counsel people using the world's methods of psychology. And he was, as he would say, was very effective at rearranging flesh dynamics. And so he could help people stop one sin and kind of rearrange and manage it a little bit. And he could help them change a little bit, but there was real no heart change. He wasn't even a believer himself for much of that time. And so in this idea of the four hearts, what he's done is he's looked through the scriptures and trying to find common heart themes, kind of what's at the heart of the matter, what's at the root of the matter, what's at the bottom of the barrel, so to speak. And he's come up with four major heart themes that are typical, that are common, that we see over and over again. And what's really interesting about it, which is what was really compelling, which is very helpful in counseling, is those four heart themes basically cover just about all of the huge manual, the DSM-4. You can take whatever diagnosis the world has and you can shrink it down and it'll fit right into one of these four hearts. Just as an example, I'll give you a few. For the first one, number one, I'm sorry, letter B there was four common heart themes if you didn't get that already. Number one is anger. Four common heart themes observed in Scripture. The first one is anger. So, for example, if you see oppositional defiant disorder, that's one of the wonderful worldly labels, any conduct disorders, disruptive disorders or sexual disorders, okay, those would fall under this anger issue. Okay, foolish, impulsive disorders like ADHD, eating disorders, obsessive compulsive behavior, substance-related issues, and intermittent explosiveness. Okay, talk about intermittent explosive when you blow your top a bunch of times. Okay, God calls that stuff foolishness. The third one would be despair. Depressive disorders like major depression and bipolar and manic depressive fall under despair. And then the fourth one, which I would say in my experience is by far the vast majority of cases, falls under fear. Anxious disorders like panic, social phobia, post-traumatic stress disorder, generalized anxiety, and then I mentioned one earlier, fear. The fear of man is huge. It's so common, it's amazing. And I would say to you, all of us have a little bit of it, all of us, okay? Yes? Sure. Yeah, that would fall under the foolishness there, substance-related issues. It would be a foolish heart. Now, if you think about these heart issues, can anger, foolishness, despair, and fear, what we'll try to do is help people identify which one they're struggling with, what's the predominant struggle that they have. Okay, we'll look again, if it's fear of man or whatever it is, and we'll talk about a number of a variety of ones in the case study part of how we get there. But one of the things that's really helpful is when we use the four hearts, we want to first of all help them see. They often people come to counseling with labels. They've already been to, when they come to a place like 12 Stones, they've often been to counseling for years and secular counseling. Because unfortunately, in many, many churches, we don't care for our own. And so there's no help in the church. And so people, even though they're believers, they go off to the psychologist or psychiatrist down the road. And then they go there for years and it doesn't help. Because remember, they're putting Band-Aids on your problem. They're not solving them. And so then they eventually find, oh, there's a place that does Christian counseling, there's biblical counseling, let's go there. And so they've been in counseling for 5 years or 6 years or 2 years, had four different counselors, whatever the situation is. And they come with a label. So they'll walk into me and say, hey, I'm bipolar. That's who, and I'll say, oh, okay. And so what I'm doing is I'm already filtering their bipolar label, what the world says, and I want to take their experience and their behavior, and I want to transition them over here to a biblical worldview. And this Four Hearts is awesome to do that because I can say, you know, I hear you say you're bipolar, but you know what bipolar is according to God? You fluctuate between a foolish heart and a despairing heart, and you go back and forth. That's your two bipolar. If it used to be called manic depressive, really, really high. I had a woman I counseled. She got mad at her husband, and she went and spent $10,000. $10,000, just like that. Boom. That's foolishness, right? And then she got really depressed afterwards. And then she went to a psychologist and they said, you're bipolar. And I said, I understand that. I get that. And so what I want to do, though, is I want to help her see, you know, I understand the world does a good job. Here's what the world does well. They describe the behavior very, very well. And so a person reads those labels and they say, that's me. And I say, I get that. I understand that. And so I don't want to make fun of. I don't want to hurt them. I don't want to mock them in any way. I want to say, I hear what you're saying. But you know what? I think God has a little different perspective than bipolar. And I can say, do you see the Four Hearts? You see what's happening? You went off and you spent $10,000 because you were mad and frustrated. And then you got really depressed because you sinned and you know it. You're a believer. You know you're not supposed to go spend $10,000 just because you're mad. And so she's bouncing back and forth between her depression and her foolishness. Her depression and her foolishness. That's bipolar. The world described it very well. They don't have any answers for it. But think about it. If you give somebody medicine who went out, spent $10,000 on spending, is that going to help them? I mean, they might be so sleepy they can't go to the store and buy anything, but that's not really solving the problem. But we want to help them to see what caused you to get so angry that you went and spent $10,000. That's getting to the heart of the matter. And so with that thought in mind, we want to identify the heart struggle. And so we can do this. I draw this all the time. This is kind of, you can view that as a spiral of sin. Okay, so if you think about this woman, she got... I would say to you, in her case, she loved control. Okay, she loved to be in control. And when her husband crossed her, stepped on her control, she couldn't have control. She got upset. So fear was at the heart of the matter. She didn't trust God and her relationship with her husband. She gave into her fear. Okay, and she went out and spent $10,000. Excuse me, really before that, she got angry at her husband. So that would be the second step. She got really angry, so she's fearing because she can't have control. She gets really angry at her husband. In response to her anger, she goes out and spends $10,000. And then she comes to me and says, I'm really depressed. And so what I say to her then is I can tell her with her bipolar label that she came with and she's really discouraged and she's really having trouble. I'll show her these four hearts and how she just walked through that. That was her spiral of sin. So at the bottom of the barrel, she's got a problem with depression, but that's not at the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is way up here, which is the fear of control, of losing control. I can't lose control. I can't lose control. And so because I lost control and got mad at my husband, I responded with foolishness and then I got depressed. I want to attack way up here the fear, because if I help her with her fear, you know what? She won't be depressed. She won't make foolish choices and she won't be angry at her husband. That's the idea. And so what the reason I would do this then is if you start to see, this is what I would tell her, if you start to see yourself getting really angry at your husband right here, I want you to know your pattern, because she'll have told me her story. Remember, she talked to me for two or three hours, and I will see this pattern in her life over and over again, and I'll talk to you about how we do that. But I will have seen her pattern over and over again, and she's giving in to fear. And I saw that a bunch of times, and so I'll tell her, you know what? Sometimes you're going to miss your fear, but if you start to get really, really angry, I want you to start looking for the fear. What were you afraid of? What was causing you trouble? Why were you getting so angry? What was the fear driving the anger? So if she'll start to do that, guess what? I don't have to be there the next time she gets angry, because I've taught her how to examine her own heart to see when I get angry, it's almost always because I'm afraid of something. It's almost always because anger is almost always a secondary emotion. We don't just get angry to get angry. There's something we didn't get that we wanted that's caused us to get angry. And so we want to help them identify what that was so that we can help them. So that's how the four hearts can be really helpful. Two main purposes. They come with a worldly label. I'm going to transition them over to a biblical point of view. And then I want to help them see their spiral of sin, how they typically do it. Because if you, just from doing this for a while now, about 9 times out of 10, maybe 8 times out of 10, they'll follow the same pattern every time. So they'll tell me a story over here when they were 16. They'll do the same pattern. They'll tell me when they're 22. They'll tell me when they're 40. And then they'll tell me when they're 55. And every time around the circle, the pattern is exactly the same, 9 times out of 10. So I don't want to say 100% of the time, because that's not really true in every case, but almost every time, this would be the pattern she would follow. And so when I help her to see, she'll have victory much, much quicker than she would before. She won't ever have to go back down to this pit of despair, because she catches it now at her anger or her fear instead of all the way down here. Yeah. Oftentimes, yes. It depends. Yes, but I would say frustration is anger, just another word for anger. Okay. For example, I'll just use this example with my kids. Of course, I want my kids to obey me, right? I expect them to obey me. And so when they don't obey me, I get frustrated. I get angry. Okay. Why did I get angry? Could be a couple reasons. If I got angry because they're in church, I might be embarrassed because I don't want people to see my children misbehaving, and I don't want to look bad in front of the church. And so I'm going to get angry with you. And so I would express my anger and frustration because I was afraid of what other people would think about me and my family, as one example. Okay, it's not always the case. I'm just making a generalization, but anger typically follows fear in a lot of cases and various different varieties. And we'll talk more about that, different options as we go through of what else could be causing us to be angry. Okay. Now, another important point on this four hearts to emphasize the importance of not going with the world's labels and philosophies is the goal of secular counseling is to relieve suffering. Nothing wrong with that, right? We want to all relieve suffering. It's not a bad goal. It's not the best goal. It's not the only goal, but it's a valid goal. Relieve suffering. We want to normalize behavior. Okay, the problem with normalizing behavior, though, is the standard is not the Bible. It's whatever society says. So we get on the slippery slope there. We're going to reduce symptoms. And then lastly, increase self-esteem. Yeah, right there you would have been. Page two. The goal of secular counsel is to relieve suffering. No. Let me back up here. I'll do number 2B. I'll go through that quickly. The heart themes. 2B. Heart themes. Then it was anger, foolishness, despair, fear. And then you should see the goal of secular counsel. Yeah, I'm sorry. I apologize if I got you confused. We're back on keeping the gospel central in counseling. I just went to the case studies only to show you the four hearts. That's only where that page was. That was all I was showing you there. So the goal of secular counsel is to relieve suffering, normalize behavior, reduce symptoms, increase self-esteem. The goal of biblical counsel is redemptive heart change. Because that is the only thing that will result in lasting change for the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And here's another scripture I'll share. It's 1 Corinthians 2:13. I believe you have in your notes there. And this is very helpful in helping them bridge over, like I said again, with the four hearts, from the worldly labels to a biblical point of view. I urge people, and I would urge you to find your thinking through the lens of Scripture. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. Because if we buy into this bipolar label, you can open up your Bible and you will not find bipolar in your Bible. And so many people think God has no answers for bipolar. I must go to the psychologist to get my answers. And I want to say God has lots to say about bipolar. He just labels it a lot differently. He thinks of it a lot differently. And so we want to help them think the way God thinks about that issue, not the way the world thinks about that issue. And so this is a great verse to help them see. We don't want to buy into the world's labels. We want to say, okay, that's what the world describes. Okay, what does God say about that description we just talked about? Now, another tool we use that's very common and very, very helpful, we actually, when people leave, we ask them to fill out a little survey for us. And one of the questions on our little survey is so we can get what was the most helpful thing we talked about and what was the least helpful thing we talked about. Because if we find that something wasn't very helpful, we don't want to keep using something that people aren't getting, don't understand, or we can explain it better, or whatever the case may be. But this one that I'm about to show you is one of the things that we show up all the time as a very helpful tool for people. And that is, as a believer in Christ, we all know many truths in the Scriptures, and we don't live them out as we ought to. One example of that for me, while I draw my little box here, you can draw a big box on your paper there. One example for me is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your paths straight. Okay, now I know that verse and I've known that verse for a long time, but that doesn't mean when I have temptations in my life, I always live that out. Okay, what I'm doing here is drawing a box, and these are, I'd fill it in a little bit better when I had more time, but these are rocks. So you, in other words, you take a big box, and you just draw rocks in the bottom half of the box. Okay? And then the top half of the box, you want to put a bunch of dots, and that represents sand. Okay? Okay, so rocks on the bottom. Halfway through the box, you put a bunch of sand. Okay? And the idea there is the top half is my spoken theology. And then the bottom half is my lived theology. So I say to you, my spoken theology is, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. However, when in July of 2000, when my wife and I were leaving the Baptist Children's Home in their ministry, it was July 12th, July 11th, something like that, and I was scheduled to be no longer employed by the Baptist Children's Home, no place to live, my wife was pregnant, no insurance. I didn't trust the Lord so well, can I say? And I had met wonderful people here telling me, the Lord's going to provide, the Lord's going to provide. And you know what He did? He gave me a job on July 12th or 13th. I had to wait about 2 months to start, but then there was a man in the church who had his own business who let me work for him for those 2 months. And we were able to cover our insurance with enough savings, and we did just fine. The Lord provided wonderfully and beautifully, and I can stand here today and say, praise the Lord. I did not trust Him like I should have, because my spoken theology was right on target. My lived theology was rather poor, actually. Okay? And so when people come to us, typically, like I said, the vast majority of the people we deal with are believers. Okay? And so if it's an unbeliever, then their spoken theology is going to need a lot of teaching first before we can get good theology there. But if they've already got good theology, they're speaking the right stuff. They know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They know they're a sinner. They know they need to repent of their sin and believe on Christ. They love Jesus with all their hearts, but they're really stuck. This is a great thing to help them see. You got good spoken theology, but your lived theology is not where it ought to be. We then followed up with another little picture. I'm sorry, before I get there, though, here's what God does. Because God doesn't like that, doesn't want that for us, He wants us to be consistent in our character, because it's an integrity issue there. He wants to help us. What does God do? He sends trials into our life to shake this box. If you take a box of rocks and you put sand over the top and you start shaking it, what's going to happen? The sand is going to filter down into the rocks. And it's going to help you to start to see that my spoken theology, in essence, will be more and more in line with my lived theology. So I can tell you, not that I do it perfectly still to this day, because I don't, because God keeps doing the same pattern in my life I'm still struggling with, but I trust the Lord better now than I did then because of that experience. Okay? So God brought an experience that was so difficult and so challenging that I had a hard time trusting Him, and then He provided like He always promised He would, and I can step out of that a little bit later, and my spoken theology was a little bit more like my lived theology. They matched up a little bit better than they used to. So God in His grace, that's kind of Romans 8, 28 and 29, all things work together for good for those who love God, who've been called according to His purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. So he lets a trial come into my life to shake up my life, to help me to be more like Christ. Okay? Now, how do you help someone? That's I think that's a nice little picture, and that kind of gets your attention, but that doesn't solve the problem yet. Okay, so what do we do about that? How do we bridge that gap? In essence, how do we bridge the gap between what we know and what we do? Okay, if you'll see the letter D there right below it. By the way, this letter C was the sandbox diagram. That's what that was, sandbox diagram. But right below this, then, you'll see a quote that says, "The bridge between what we know and what we do, what I know is my spoken theology, what I do is the way I live. The bridge between what I know and what I do is meditation." So we would draw it this way, just a little circle with no, and then another circle with do. No, K-N-O-W, not the letter N-O, but no, K-N-O-W, another circle with do, and then we draw a little line together to connect those two circles and write the word meditation over it. Okay, so here we have, how do I take the what I know? If you can look up here for just a second. Here's my circle for what I know. Here's my circle for what I do. How do I bridge that gap? How do I connect those together so they get more in line? The answer is meditation. Okay, now I'm going to support that with scripture, of course, because that's important. But then I also want to give you a personal example of how that might look in my life. The scriptural support would be Psalm 19:14 and Luke 6:43-45. Let's turn to Luke 6. We'll look at that passage. And while you're doing that, I'll just quote you Psalm 19, which says, "May the words of my mouth," that's my spoken theology, "and the meditations of my heart," that's what's going to come out of my live theology, "may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Okay, so I want my words and my meditations to be pleasing to you, because if they both are, guess what? I'm going to walk righteously. Okay? Now, Luke 6 will illustrate that beautifully for us. So if you turn to Luke 6, verse 43, we'll start in verse 43. Luke 6:43. I'll read 43-45. It says, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings the good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks." In essence, if you think back to our tree earlier, the tree at the bottom of the roots, the heart, what's in my heart will always come out in my behavior. When people, I used to do this when I was a kid. I used to swear, unfortunately. That was a bad problem I had. And I used to, stop it. And it was like, oh, it slipped. Did it really slip? No, it didn't slip at all. It was in my heart, and I just didn't have quite enough self-control to keep it in there. But that really wasn't the problem. What was going on in my heart was the problem. Okay? So Luke 6:43-45 tells us and shows us whatever's in my heart will come out of my behavior. And Psalm 19:14 reminds us that when I meditate on the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, that should be pleasing to God. Okay, so now if you think about this, let's try to illustrate that in a personal example. And this is the one I use all the time at work. It's fun, and it kind of makes fun of me, so it's good. And that is, I'm a big Colts fan, if any of you know that. I love this Colts. I love sports. And when I was a kid, I was a super junkie of sports. I'm thankfully a little redeemed now, so I only watch a little bit of it. But anyway, I still love my Colts. And so what I do in our house, and it's been this way since we were first married, is I don't watch much TV, so I'm not really interested Monday through Saturday. I don't really care what anybody watches, as long as it's appropriate. But I'm not vying for the television to watch a certain show. Sunday afternoon, however, is different. And so in my house, Sunday afternoon, we watch football and we watch nothing else. The kids can't ask to watch a movie. They're not allowed to do any of that. They just have to go find something else to do because Dad watches football on Sunday afternoon. Now, I don't believe there's a part of that where we just made that decision. And because I don't do that the other 6 days, we feel like that's a fair and reasonable thing to do as a family. So that's just the way it is. And so I can take that fine, appropriate decision that we've made, and I can really turn that to be very selfish. So here's my scenario that I would share with you. I counsel often on Thursday, Friday, Saturday. So we'll just say Thursday, Friday, Saturday comes along. We usually wrap up midday on Saturday, 12 or 1 o'clock. And so I'm counseling. It's a really tough case. The guys, you know, the family's not doing well. It's just, I'm exhausted. I'm staying up late thinking about their cases. I'm not getting a lot of sleep. And it's just a really hard case. And I'm starting to dream on Saturday afternoon, driving home. I'm starting to dream about Sunday afternoon because I'm ready to relax. I need a break. I'm tired. I deserve a break. I've served the Lord well. It's time for me to get a break. And so on the way home, my wife calls me on the cell phone and says, honey, can you pick up a few things? We need some groceries. So I stop by Walmart. I'm like, that's fine. We typically have to shop on Saturday. So I throw a few extra things in the cart, a little chips and salsa for myself, maybe a chocolate milk or a few other things. Sun chips is another favorite. And so I'll throw those in the cart for me, but they're really for me for Sunday afternoon because I'm dreaming of Sunday afternoon. And my wife has for years takes a nap on Sunday afternoon. So as soon as we get lunch done, we throw the kids in bed. And I get my wife up to bed as quick as I can. And I sit down and it's 1 o'clock. I turn the remote on and I'm ready for the Colts. And I've been dreaming Colts, relaxation, snacks. And that's what's on my heart. I went to church that morning, but, you know, I didn't really hear anything because I was so excited about relaxing that I sort of kind of went one ear and out the other. The sermon flew right by me. Hope you're not doing that right now, by the way. Anyway, all that to say, I'm dreaming about me, myself, and I and my relaxation. And I sit down, it's 1 o'clock, my two little ones are in bed, my three older ones are playing. To kick off, they're playing the Patriots, the arch rivals, it's a great game, I'm so excited, and two of my kids walk in the room and they start fighting. How do you think I'm going to handle that? Thankfully, I'm not a yeller. My dad was a very gracious man and does not raise his voice, so I don't really yell and scream at my kids, but I can sure talk firm and not very nice. And so I'll get my meanest, harshest voice I can muster, and I'll tell them to get out of here, leave me alone, be quiet. Whatever you can muster, I want them gone because I want to watch football and I want to relax. And you're impeding on my idol, my relaxation. Okay, now let's go through that same scenario. Everything's exactly the same up to Sunday morning. So I'm dreaming of all those things, me, myself, and I, my relaxation. I bought those same chips and salsa and Sun chips, chocolate milk, and I go to church, and somehow, by the Lord's grace, He breaks through my fog, and I hear him talking about, my pastor talking about Jesus and washing the disciples' feet, and I'm deeply convicted. And I think, oh, boy. And I realize what I've been doing. I realize I've been thinking about me, myself, and I, and how I'm going to relax. And I start praying, oh, Lord, please forgive me for my selfishness. Please forgive me that I have only been thinking about myself. I have totally lost sight of your gospel, my responsibility as a husband, my responsibility as a father, my responsibility as a church member. I wasn't all that interested that day, by the way, in talking to all those people like I told you earlier. I was ready to get home because it was football day. Colts game here today. And so all that was happening in my mind, and I'm convicted. And so I'm driving home, and we talk about the sermon sometimes or at lunch or whatever, and I'm just thinking about this, and I'm praying. And even as I'm about to turn on the TV, I pray one more time, Lord, please help me to have an attitude of service today because I was blowing it really bad, and I know it. Please help me to serve my children. Please help me to serve my family today. Help me not to think about just me, myself, and I. Help me to live for your kingdom. And then I turn the game on. My children, 5 minutes later, walk in the room. How do you think I'm going to respond? Very differently. Because why? Because what I have focused on, what's been the treasure of my heart, so to speak, was no longer me, myself, and I. It was the kingdom of God. And when my children walk in the room, I'm not thinking about me anymore. I'm thinking about, oh, God wants me to minister to those children. I better go do it with grace and mercy and compassion and kindness and discipline or teach or whatever I need to do. And no longer is my greatest goal relaxation and Colts game. My greatest goal is God and His kingdom and His glory. That's how critical meditation is. Your heart will go where you are focused. Your behavior will follow what you meditate on. That's why the bridge between what I know and what I do is meditation. And when people come for help and they're struggling with whatever they're struggling with, I can tell you right where the problem is. In a large measure, they're meditating on the wrong things. They're meditating on the wrong things. They're thinking about the wrong things. And so we want to help them understand what's going on in the heart because we want to identify that. But then once we identify that, we want to correct that by going after what they meditate on. Here's a great verse, 2 Corinthians. I don't think this is in your notes. I'm a little off the notes, but hang in there with me. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. You want to take, and basically the rough version of that is, take every thought captive and put it in obedience to Christ. Take every thought captive. And so when I tell people, as I ask them, and when I'm counseling them, I do this all the time. In the middle of a time, I'll just break off. I'll stop talking and I'll say, what are you thinking? And I ask my kids all the time, right, Ryan? What are you thinking? What are you thinking? Why do I do that? Because I want them to learn to take every thought captive. I want them to start to pay attention to what they meditate on. Every time you don't have a responsibility to focus on something, your mind's going to go somewhere. If your mind always goes to you, yourself, and you, or me, myself, and I, we're in trouble. We're in big trouble. But we want our minds to focus on, if my mind focused on serving the kingdom of God and not myself, my behavior will be much more in line with what God wants me to do. Okay? So this is another way, this idea of meditation. I don't mean just, you know, Eastern meditation where you hum and do nothing. I'm talking about focusing your mind on the scriptures. That's what I mean by meditation. Focusing your mind on the scriptures, taking every thought captive. That's what I'm talking about with meditation, because where your mind goes, that's where your heart is. And that's what's going to control your behavior. Okay, all that. I'm back on the notes now. Number three, four steps to keeping the gospel central. Four steps to keeping the gospel central. Just, I kind of alluded to it earlier, but just to make sure we're all talking about the same gospel here. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sin according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Okay, that's what we're talking about, is our sin causes us a breach between us and God, and Christ Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross is the only thing that will bridge that gap. And that's got to be central, as we said earlier in the previous talk, it's got to be central to our salvation message, it's got to be central to our sanctification message. Okay, now I'm going to give you four principles here to help you identify and how to walk through to keep the gospel central in your conversation. The first principle is identify heart issues. Identify heart issues. I mentioned earlier Hebrews 3:12-13. You know, see to it that you don't get into a sinful, unbelieving, turning away, hardened heart. You know, the importance of community in helping you do that. I mentioned that with the circles earlier. Okay, we want to identify heart issues, and when we get to the case study here real soon, we're going to spend a lot of time. That's exactly what we're going to focus on. How do we get to the heart issue? How do we find it? Okay. We want to identify heart issues. I've listed you a little pamphlet again. I mentioned Motives by Ed Welch, and I list you 12. Motives that he has in there. Okay. And so those are just some samples of what you might be looking for, along with the four hearts that we mentioned earlier. Once you have identified those heart issues, another thing that I consider is that if you notice on that list there, some of those things, what's wrong with pleasure? Is it wrong to want pleasure? For example, is it wrong for me to want to relax on Sunday afternoon and watch the Colts? Is that wrong? No, it's not wrong at all. However, when that thing, that relaxation for the Colts game, becomes more important than God, then it becomes a sin. That's where the sin became a problem. And so what we'll do, let me step up here for you to show you. We'll talk about the difference between a desire and a demand. Okay? So, for example, I desired to relax on Sunday afternoon, and for my enjoyment was watching the Colts. Nothing wrong with that at all. I'm fine. As long as I'm desiring that, no problem. The problem becomes when I cross the line from a good desire, an appropriate desire, and I cross the line to a sinful demand. When I cross the line to a sinful demand, that's where I've crossed the line. That's where it becomes an idol. That's where I'm wrong. So here's a question for you. How do I know I've crossed the line from a desire to a demand? How do I know I've crossed the line from a desire to a demand? That's a very, very good and important question. How do I know I've crossed the line from a desire to a demand? I sin to get my desire, or I sin when I don't get my desire. So let's use my analogy with the Colts game. Okay, say, for example, I have a 1.5-year-old who can, this is not exactly true, so I'm just kind of making it up, but I have a young child who can barely walk. And because I'm so desirous of my relaxation with the Colts game, I send her out in the backyard with just my 5-year-old, who's not a very good supervisor, and I let her go outside because I'm so desirous of my relaxation time. I would sin to get my relaxation by being neglectful of my young daughter. That would be an example of crossing the line from a good desire of relaxation to a sinful demand. I sent her outside. The other option is I sin when I don't get my relaxation. That's the one I gave you when my kids walk in the room fighting over a toy and I bark at them and I'm harsh with them. Is when they didn't give me my relaxation, I let them have it. I sinned when they didn't give me my relaxation. That's how I know I crossed the line from an appropriate desire for relaxation to a sinful demand. Now, once I identify whatever that is, my heart desire, that idol that I had to have, once I identify that, I want to address that with Scripture. Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is powerful. I want to address that with Scripture. I don't want the world's answers. I don't want my personal opinion is really not that important. My opinion is no better than yours, and it's really not that helpful. What does God say about it? That's what's helpful. We're going to address the heart issue with Scripture. Proverbs 25:11 says, like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Okay, so whether it's when we're ministering to someone else, we want to be thoughtful. Remember I mentioned just throwing a Bible verse at somebody, that's not always very helpful. Even though it's a good scripture, even though it's important, even though it's the Word of God, the right time is very important. Remember I talked about showing a person's need before we give them an answer. Okay, so right circumstances. So you want to be praying, asking God to help you. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask of God and he'll give it to you generously. Just a quick comment here about addressing issues with Scripture. One of the things that I've learned in the last year and a half is how important it is to, when you counsel, is to use passages of Scripture more than individual verses. Now, as I've gone through here for foundational purposes, I have used a lot of individual verses, but when we get to the case studies, I'll show you how important it is and how helpful it is to use whole passages, portions of passages instead of just an individual verse, because the Word of God is powerful, but it's not written like a dictionary. It's not written like an encyclopedia. It's not written one verse here and then one verse here and then one verse here. There's a story that God is telling us, and when we teach it the way it's written, it's very, very powerful. Okay? So we want to be careful we don't sling Bible verses and misuse the Scriptures. We want to be careful to use the text the way it's intended to be used. And one example of that, for example, if people are fighting, the whole passage of James 3:13, we'll look at this later, you don't have to write this down right now, but James 3:13 through 4:12 is a passage all fit together to deal with conflict in a marriage or conflict with anybody. And it's a powerful passage to walk through the whole passage instead of just throwing out James 4:1, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Doesn't it come from the desires of battle within you? Okay, the whole passage together enlivens the Scriptures, and the pages, the words of the page jump off the page. Now I get it. Now I understand verse chapter 4, verse 1. The whole passage will help you do that. Okay, so we've identified heart issues as the first step. Letter B was address the heart issues with Scripture. The third step, third principle, is to move to themes of redemption. Move to themes of redemption. Hebrews 4, let's turn there real quick. Hebrews 4. 14 to 16. I don't think I read this yet. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. One of the things while you're getting there, I'll just talk through is the idea of this idea of moving to themes of redemption is an understanding that we struggle like the person we're helping. Remember that title, Help People in Need of Change, Helping People in Need of Change. Okay, we can easily, as somebody who's kind of coming alongside someone else, we can kind of stand over them and think like, I don't know what's wrong with you. How can you possibly sin that way? And we kind of talk down to people. Okay, that's not helpful. Okay, but when we move to themes of redemption, this idea in our mind, we're coming alongside recognizing we're weak like they are. We understand their struggle. We can sympathize with their weaknesses, just like Jesus. Let's read about Jesus' sympathy for people who struggle. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Okay, sometimes we can be parents or we can be friends who cannot sympathize with our friend's struggle. That's not the way Christ did it. Christ never once sinned, and yet he could still sympathize. It's very prideful for us to say we can't sympathize with somebody's struggle. We want to guard against that. And what's neat about it, this theme of redemption is no matter what your struggle is, Christ is saying, approach me with confidence because I'm going to meet your need. I'm going to meet you with grace and mercy to help you. That's what God's going to do. We want to invite them into that relationship. We want to come alongside them and be their friend who understands and sympathizes. We don't excuse sin, right? That's not what we're saying. But we want to come alongside and say, I can understand how you gave into lust and did that. I can understand how you gave into fear and did that. I might never do the sin, the actual behavior at the top, but I can understand definitely the heart struggle that they had to cause them to do that thing. I can sympathize with their struggle. Here's a great quote from a family that came to 12 Stones not that long ago. And they said this, and the idea of coming alongside, themes of redemption, this whole idea of not talking down to people, but equating with them, that we're all, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, so to speak. This person said, "Thank you, too, for sharing many experiences from your own life, marriage, and family. They gave extra weight to what you are teaching at the moment. I've never been through something like this before, but I can't imagine offering anything else to someone in deep pain and need. God used your servant heart and gentle spirit to speak deeply into both of our lives, and I am eternally grateful for it." Okay? It's not my experience that makes it true, right? Because we don't ever want to offer our experience as proof that this is the truth, right? Because that's taking them away from Scripture. But what our experiences can do is enliven the Scripture so they get it. Like, wow, oh, that's how it works. I understand how God used that circumstance in your life. I can see how I can use it in my life. It brings it alive. It helps people understand. And it also, it helps them to listen to you. Because when we talk down to people, what's our natural response? I don't want to hear that. Right? And so we want to come down and beat somebody over the head with our Bibles and say, "What's wrong with you? How can you act like that?" That's far from the way Jesus handled it. Think about the woman at the well again, that story. What's Jesus? He comes right alongside. He's very gentle. He's talking with her. Men don't talk to women in that culture. He's not talking down to her. He's going there to meet a need. He's going there to minister to her. He's loving on her. That's how we want to be moved to themes of redemption. Another thing that's really helpful in terms of helping people to see their area of struggle in this idea of redemption is to, if you want to start to draw a picture of a pair of glasses, just draw a little pair of glasses. And then next to your glasses, you can write the word circumstances. And next to the word circumstances, you'd write the word God. Okay, again, we draw glasses. Then we draw circumstances. And then we say God. And then we reverse that. We put the glasses in the same spot. And this time we put God first. And then the circumstances. Okay. And this idea of moving to themes of redemption, to empathize with somebody's struggle and to give them some hope and to point them to the Savior who says, "Approach me with confidence because I'm going to give you grace and mercy to help you in your time of need." This is a picture of that. We can say, you see, the way you're viewing life right now is the glasses represent their eyes, the way they view life. Okay, they're viewing life through these glasses, and the glasses are, they see their circumstances first. And the circumstances that brought them to me for help are messy. There's sin, there's hurt, there's pain. Somebody sinned against them. Whatever it is, it's ugly, it's messy, because we live in a fallen world, right? Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. We're going to have it. So anybody has got mess in their life. All of us do. I do. You do. We all do. We all have issues that are hard. We don't understand. We're struggling. And if we look to our circumstances that are all messy and we try to see God, what's going to happen? If I look here through these circumstances to try to see who God is, I'm going to have a very distorted view, or I might not see Him at all. If somebody doesn't see God, that's hopelessness. That's despair. That's depression in many cases. Okay, so I want to help them to see, you see what you're doing? You're looking to your circumstances and you're allowing your circumstances to tell you and who is God. And we want to say, no, I have to reject that way of thinking. That's wrong thinking. I want to say, God has revealed Himself into the pages of the Scriptures. What I read there is true. My circumstances do not tell me who God is. The pages of Scripture do. I must look here first. I must look through the lenses of Scripture. So if I do that, if I reverse this, so to speak, and I look at God first and say, whatever my circumstances are, I will not let that change my view of God. So, for example, many people, I'll ask them this question. How loved do you, on a scale of 1 to 10, how loved do you feel today? Very basic question. 1 to 10, how loved do you feel today? The answer is never 10. Never. Not one time. It's 6, 5, 2, 1. Depending on how much hurt they have in their lives. And I correct them every time and say, you know what? I understand. Move to themes of redemption, right? I don't want to talk down to her. I can understand with all that brought you here, all the pain, all the sin that people have done against you. Maybe a woman's been molested or something. Something terrible like that. And I can say, I can understand why you feel that way. I really can. But I got good news for you. God's love for you today is a perfect 10 every day. And there's hope there. And God says, come to me, and I'm going to give you grace and mercy to help you with your hurts. I'm going to give you grace and mercy to help you with your hurts. We must see who God is love. And then I remind him, Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not a respecter of persons. He's not going to love me and not love you. He's not going to love you over there, not you over there. He loves us all. We must take our view of God from the Scriptures, not from our circumstances. We must reject that idea that the circumstances have to go well for God to be good. God is good no matter what happens in my life, all the time. But then how do I then view? Because now we can, if I look at God first and I've got a solid theology, a solid view of God, I know who God is, and now I look at my circumstances, now I can interpret them a lot better. Now I can deal with them a whole lot better. And we can do that for people by, again, coming alongside, sharing our struggles. We can say, hey, there was a time, like I did earlier with you, with my struggle with my situation 7 or 8 years ago, whatever it was. My circumstances didn't look good, but my God came through. He was true. He didn't change. I just worried. I didn't believe him for a little while. I didn't trust him like I should have. But God proved faithful. So let me encourage you. It doesn't look good right now, but God proved faithful. In my life, he'll prove faithful in yours. Think about the Scriptures. How many stories can you go to where God came through? I mean, the parting of the Red Sea, the Egyptian army's chasing them. I know that's a story. Sometimes we kind of don't like think it's real, but it is. Every word of God is, every word in the Scriptures is true. We can trust him. We want to get our view of God from him, from the Scriptures, not from our circumstances. Help people there. That's huge to help people. And then give them number three there. Give them hope that God promises grace and mercy to help them in their time of need. I covered that. And then the ground is truly level at the foot of the cross. We don't need to look down on people to help them. Letter D, the fourth principle in keeping the gospel central is to pray. I want to urge you, if you'll be serious about what we've been talking about today, I'd urge you to start to pick out a few people you're going to pray for on a consistent basis, like I did, like I do the fireman that I spend time with, or the woman who's got a young child who's had some struggles. Would you pray for those people and be purposeful, intentionally, to meet them and talk with them and minister to them? Because prayer does change things. And I studied the Scriptures for a long time. I've been to a good school to learn to get my counseling degree and all the rest of that. But one of the things I didn't do nearly enough until I got the 12 stones was pray for the people I worked with. The Word of God is powerful. But you know what? I can give them the perfect Scripture. It can be exactly what they need to hear. But if the Holy Spirit doesn't soften their heart to receive the Word of God, it's going to go nowhere. Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower, he talks about the seed being thrown along the path. And if it falls on the path where people walk, it doesn't even get implanted and no fruit comes of it. None. Zero. It's the same Word of God. It's true. It's powerful. There's nothing wrong with the Scriptures. Don't think that there is. Nothing wrong with the Scriptures. But if the Holy Spirit doesn't prepare the heart to receive it, it's going nowhere. We've got to be praying for the people we work for. Mom House people, I'd urge you guys to be praying. Pray for the people. You don't even know their names. That's okay. God does. He knows who's going to come on next Monday. He knows who's going to come next Saturday. Pray for those people before they get there so that when you do minister the Word of God, there's a heart that's ready to receive. Let me encourage you with this quote from another 12 Stones family that came. They said, 12 Stones approach is so prayer-centered, so it should be no surprise that the Holy Spirit came and brought irresistible light the third day when all hope seemed to be lost. They come for 3 days, remember. The second night, the husband and the wife and the advocates got into a yelling match in our cabin, screaming at each other. They were so mad at each other. And they wrote this the next afternoon because they stopped and they prayed, and we were praying for them. We pray for people before they come. We pray for them while they're there. We're praying when we get there. We stop in the middle of counseling and say, you know what, I'm not sure where to go right now. Let's pray right now and ask the Lord to help us. Let's invite the Holy Spirit to redirect our time because this isn't going very well. And this is what they had to write. This is their own words. We didn't make that up. I mean, we couldn't even make that up so good. How's that? Okay. And 6 hours or 4 hours or whatever, the Lord totally returned around a mess of a situation because there was such anger in there because the Holy Spirit showed up. And this is their own testimony. It's prayer-centered. It's the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't be surprised that he showed up. Kind of like when in Acts, when Peter knocks on the door and they say, oh, it can't be Peter. We've been praying for Peter to get out of jail, but it can't be him. Romans 12:11-12 is a scripture there for letter D, pray. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Are we going to be faithful in prayer? Faithful in prayer. God moves through the prayers of his people. He really does. Without the Holy Spirit quickening the heart of the person to receive the Word of God, there will be no lasting fruit. I already said that. And prayerlessness shows a confidence in our own abilities, and the Bible calls that foolishness. Proverbs 28:26. He who trusts in himself is a fool. Ooh, I don't want to give foolish counsel. Even if it's good biblical counsel, without a trust in the Lord and the Spirit of God to minister through His Word, I'm really trusting in my knowledge of the Scriptures, not in the Holy Spirit to work. Prayerlessness shows a confidence in our own abilities, and that's not good. A humble person recognizes he is lost without God's help. We are absolutely lost. We can't help anybody. We cannot help a single person. We can't even help ourselves if the Holy Spirit doesn't work through us. James 1:5, I said it earlier, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask of God who gives generously. Do you believe that? You might have a situation you're working with. You might know somebody who's got a situation that's way beyond your ability to handle. It's not beyond God's. Would you ask Him for wisdom? He'll give it to you. I promise you, He will. There's situations we deal with that are so far beyond anything I could even begin to tell you how to. I don't know how to help this person. But God shows up. God ministers through prayer. God shows up in powerful ways. And lives are absolutely transformed right in front of our eyes. It's amazing to see. Would we be that prayer focused to ask God, would you show up again? We phrase it, 12 stones we use all the time. We keep showing up because God keeps showing up. And He really does. And so I'd ask you, would you minister that way? Would you keep the gospel central that way? And ask Him to help you.